Well, again, it is good to be here with you, and good to get to know some of you that we didn't see the last time we were here, and some of you we have yet to meet, so we hope we'll be able to do that before you leave this morning. And it's just been a real joy. Appreciate the men who have been working as your representatives, I guess we could say, in helping us get to where we are today here at the church. And looking forward to what the Lord has in store for us in the months and years to come. This moving stuff is not fun, as some of you may have experienced in recent years. And we find that packing things up and remembering which boxes we put them in, all those things, we need your prayers on so that we know what we're bringing with us and the coordination of all of those things. If you'll take your Bibles and turn to Mark chapter 16. Mark 16, we're only going to look at the first eight verses. And the reason for that is the way in which that chapter begins and the way in which verse 8 ends. I believe that that is the nugget of truth that Mark, as the writer of this particular gospel, was looking to challenge his reader. Mark was a unique individual in the way in which he presented the Lord Jesus Christ. The theme of the Gospel of Mark portrays Jesus as the suffering sovereign. When you think of Jesus, he is the sovereign Son of God, but he also experienced a life of suffering, especially in those 3.5 years of earthly ministry that concluded, I use that word loosely, that concluded in his crucifixion. And we find that in his resurrection, again, we're celebrating that today, and those hymns that we sang were so rich in the truth of that doctrine. Without Jesus having risen again, we meet here for no purpose, no reason. But because he lives, that's why we're here. We testify by our presence in church this morning that we believe in a risen Savior. And we will do so again in the Sundays to come and throughout the rest of the Sundays of our lifetime. When we gather together on Sundays, we gather together testifying as a body of believers that we believe that Jesus, the Son of God, not only died on the cross for our sins and was buried in a tomb for 3 days and three nights, but rose again on that third day in order to provide for us life eternal. And that's the Gospel of John is filled with nuggets of gospel salvation truth to that end. As we are here in Mark 16, we're going to review the story of the resurrection. Verse number 1, and when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Salome, had brought sweet spices that they might come and anoint him. Why would they do that? Well, because the whole crucifixion was a sham. They rushed into this thing, and the chief priests and the Jews, religious Jews, were looking to get Jesus shut up, shut down, and just try to get rid of even his name. And so they hurried through the whole process, and as you go through those gospel accounts, again, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and you read where Jesus is crucified, and you find out that as he's hanging there on the cross, and all kinds of things are happening, and each gospel writer kind of gives a different perspective, not a different story, but a different perspective from their vantage point. And we find that the skies darken, that there's an earthquake. We find that Jesus is saying several things from the cross, actually seven sayings on the cross. You combine all those gospel records together, we find that there's seven things that Jesus spoke from the cross. And the two that are most significant, as far as our topic is concerned, is where Jesus says, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. which is to be interpreted, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And we touched on that Thursday night a little bit. And then at the very end, he says, it is finished. When we understand the magnitude of those words, those sayings, we are recognizing something that is different from any other execution that took place in that first century. As Jesus bowed his head, as he gave, as the scriptures and the King James says, he gave up the ghost, in other words, his spirit left him, he died. The thieves on both sides of him, on their own crosses, were still alive. Jesus had died. It was a sudden death. Generally, the crucifixion was intended to be a very long, drawn-out process. And you may have heard it described in the past by others, but the fact that those nails are put between the hands and the wrists, and then the feet nailed together, they'd have to push down on their feet and pull up on those crucified hands to get their breath, and then they'd sink down again, and it would go on and on and on and on and on. It was excruciating. They basically suffocate to death and die of cardiac arrest. They go by the Roman soldiers. It's time for Passover. Those ones on the crosses needed to be brought down and buried before sundown because of observation of Passover, which is not an accident, by the way. The Lamb of God was prepared for Passover. And they went by, and the Roman soldiers broke the legs of the two thieves on the cross in order to speed up their death. They got to Jesus, and there didn't appear to be any life. Again, a very small point here, but very significant, because there was not a bone in his body that was broken. That was prophesied in Scripture. So rather than breaking his legs, one of the Roman soldiers took his spear and threw it up the side of the body of Christ. And there came out water and blood. In other words, a sign that he had already died. They took his body and quickly wrapped it. Joseph of Arimathea, along with Nicodemus, who you will read about in quite some length as far as John 3 is concerned. Joseph of Arimathea is a new person that's brought about in the latter chapters of John's Gospel in particular. And they come, they're two men from the Sanhedrin, a group of 70 Jewish men and religious organization. And we're told that both Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea were not only God-fearing, but had come to believe in this Jesus as their Messiah, their Savior. And so they hurried up, Joseph did, and wrapped his body quickly to lay it in his tomb after he had gotten permission from Pilate. Well, the women, these women in particular, specifically in Mark chapter 16, were interested in getting his body properly taken care of. In other words, they would wrap the body, the dead body, and put spices and make a paste out of it, and so that the aroma would cover up the decay, the smell of a decomposing body. And that was what was on the minds of these three ladies after Passover at the sundown. We find that the very first words of chapter 16 is, and when the Sabbath was passed. And that's what I've entitled the message, and when the Sabbath was passed. When you think of something having passed, you think of something that had taken place, is ended, and now something else new is going to begin. And in Mark's approach to writing this gospel, he is telling us that something has ended. We know the story. It's a sad story. It's a time of heartache. It's a time of unmet expectations as far as those disciples were concerned specifically. We're talking about Judas Iscariot having sold Jesus out and having betrayed him. We think of the story of Peter, who denied the Lord three times. It's a dark picture of what has passed. But as we would say, there's a new dawn. There's a new day. There's a new hope. And that comes in the rest of this story. We see these three women coming, trying to figure out how they're going to be able to properly, in their viewpoint, in their perspective, in their definition of properly burying someone, how they can anoint and bring these spices to cover up what they're expecting is to be a body still lying there in the grave. Verse 2, and very early in the morning, it's still dark. In the morning of the first day of the week, there's an emphasis here given to us from Mark's account. It is the first day. That's important. They came unto the sepulcher, that's the gravesite, at the rising of the sun. So there was a little time between the time that they left where they were and the time that they arrived at the grave. It was dark, and now it is sun is rising over the horizon there. And they said among themselves, these ladies did, who shall roll us away the stone from the door of the sepulcher? How are we going to do this? We've gotten all the spices and all the things that we've bought, and they're all together, and we're going to go and prepare the body of Jesus. And wait a second, there's a stone going to be in front of that tomb. How are we going to move that? It's estimated that that stone was anywhere from 4 to 6 feet in height, which would make it somewhat, not a perfect circle, but close to it. And we're told that the way in which they put those stones in front of those sepulchers was that they would dig out a little trench and get the stone into that trench and be able to slide it in and roll, not slide, but roll it over and roll it back. But still, the width of that stone, the height of that stone, these three ladies weren't going to be able to accomplish that on their own at all. And that's what they're fixed on. They had been fixed on, we need to get that body properly buried. I'm sure that that was part of the discussion on Saturday, on the Sabbath. How are we going to do this? And they gather themselves together. They figure out how the wish list, their grocery list, if you will. And then, how are we going to roll this stone away? And then, verse 4, and when they looked, they saw that the stone was rolled away. Well, ladies, we were worrying about nothing. Look at this. The stone's rolled away. Then there might have been some who maybe chirped a little bit and said, why is that stone rolled away? Uh-oh. What are we facing here? And entering into the sepulcher, they saw a young man sitting on the right side. Now you get into John's gospel and you see that there's angels everywhere. Two angels. And an angel on the outside. You look at another gospel account and their emphasis is on the angelic being who was outside, and they thought he was a gardener. Angels are attending here. And we're not going to make a big emphasis of this because that's not the point of the passage. But we do know that the word angel in the original language means messenger. God sent his messengers that morning in preparation for these ladies and for those who would come by that tomb, and we're only given the fact of what this one said in Mark's account to these ladies. And he says in verse 6, be not affrighted. Now that's not the nail-biting, uh-oh, what's happening here? I'm scared out of my mind. It is the idea of being in total amazement. Their emotions are heightened. What are we beholding here? This is incomprehensible. I didn't expect this. And then he says, be not affrighted. Ye see Jesus of Nazareth, which was, past tense, crucified. He is, present tense, risen. And he's still alive. That's the idea in is risen. He is alive, and he is still alive. He is not here. Behold the place where they laid him. Go ahead, look for yourself. Now, what they would have seen there, as we gather the other three gospel recorders of this, is that there was the form of those wrappings still there. The only thing close that I can think of that would help us understand this is like a cocoon. And you see something like that webbing, the silk that a caterpillar will
put together, and then we know what breaks forth out of that. It would have been mushy. You could have put your hand on it. And then the napkin that was over the head of that mummified, if I could use that word loosely, body, that napkin was folded and set aside. This evidence that this angel is telling them, he's not just giving them the words, he's saying, see for yourself. See for yourself. Now, verse number 7, go your way. You've seen it. You've heard from me. Now go your way. Tell his disciples and Peter. I get goosebumps every time I read this verse. The message from God given to this angel to tell these three women about the resurrection of Jesus is tell his disciples that Jesus is alive, he is risen, and by the way, Jesus hasn't turned his back on Peter. Let him know Jesus is alive. Now we get to the end of John's gospel again. I keep referring back to John, but John's gospel gives us a lot of details. And one of the ones that I want to point out here before we finish off on these verses and explaining them is that Peter feels like a total failure, embarrassed out of his mind, discouraged for sure. He feels like he let down God. And these ladies come back and say, Peter, the angel wanted us to tell you and the other disciples, but you, your name was mentioned. Jesus is risen. He's back. We know that Peter had a hard time. Again, Jesus asked him those questions 3 times. Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? Feed my sheep. Don't stop serving because you made a mistake. Don't stop serving because you couldn't keep your word. Don't stop loving me and serving me. You can tell me you love me, but without doing something, that love is only a statement. It's not an action. And everywhere in Scripture where we see the love of God and God's love for us, it's action. It's not just words. And we're told in 1 John that if we say that we love him, and do the opposite, there's a big question mark in our relationship with God. Or have we truly been born again? So Peter, this is a very private, personal matter, but it's been given to all of us to encourage us, I believe. And then he says in verse number 7, go your way, tell his disciples and Peter that he goeth before you into Galilee, and we see that back in chapter 14 and verse 28, where he had already made mention of this, specifically to his disciples, there shall ye see him as he said unto you. And they went out quickly and fled from the sepulcher, for they trembled and were amazed. Neither said they anything to any man, for they were afraid. When something has passed, it presents a door of opportunity for something new. We had 4 birthdays that we celebrated in our immediate family. 2 birthdays in March, 1 in August, and 1 in September. We only celebrated that one person's birthday on that one day, and when that day was done, or in the case of our family, we have birthday week. I don't know how that got started, but it's birthday week. And even some have lobbied for birthday month. Not so much because they want to remember the age, but they want to enjoy the special things that come with it. But 2 birthdays in March. Now, when we celebrated the one birthday on the 16th, that was the end of it at the end of the day. We didn't celebrate the person's birthday on the 29th on the 16th. It was the person whose birthday was on the 16th of March. And when there was that new day on the 29th, then we celebrated that other person's birthday. And then when we get to August, we really celebrate it on the 6th. And we celebrate that person's birthday not in September, but only on that one day in August 6th. Then when September 4th comes around, it was the other person's birthday, and then we're done with birthdays until the next year. Celebrating is fun. But we're not just celebrating today. We're not just commemorating something today. What's being told to us in Mark chapter 16 is not just something for a once and done. What we're being told here is that what took place in the miserableness of that time when Jesus was arrested in the garden, all the things that happened around that time frame, including the Judas and the Peter situation and the other disciples scattering and the women who followed, especially Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Jesus. And then you have Mary, the mother of James the Lesser. And you've got these women involved and they're broken and they're filled with tears and emotion. You have some of the disciples who are wondering, what in the world do we do now? What's happened? What happened to this promise? Jesus said this, 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 and this. They're just scattered. Sabbath has passed. A new day has come. And Jesus is not still buried. He's not still dead. He's alive. Jesus did say something to his disciples. Not only is it a new day, it's a new week. And Jesus had said something both in Mark chapter 8, verse 31, and in Mark chapter 14, and verse 58, that when it was time that they were to meet him in Galilee, Jesus was very specific. And yet, that kind of went over their head until the angel reminded the women to tell the disciples and Peter that that's where he would be. And I'm sure for some, the light went off. That's right. That's right. Timing and truth are at the heart of this text this morning. At the end of the text, verse number 8, there is a call that Mark lays out, not just for those women, but he lays out intentionally for those who would be reading this text. That's you and me this morning. What do we do in a situation like this? What do we do? What do we do with those who say that Jesus is dead, Christianity is a dead religion, this Bible is a bunch of fairy tales and hocus pocus? That's the darkness of unbelief. But for those of us who have tasted and seen that the Lord is good, and that his word is true, and that God cannot lie, and what Jesus did was done and accomplished the way that he said it would be, to the very jot and tittle, the dotting of the I and the crossing of the T. We're not here to prove that Jesus did this. We're here to tell the world and remind ourselves that Jesus did this. There's no need to prove it. Jesus said it. God's word speaks it. In Titus chapter 1, verse 2, we're told it's impossible for God to lie. God is not a liar. He's not man. If God could lie, that would make him man, and therefore we would be without hope. But because God is God and we are not, we're created in his image, his word stands true. And when God's messenger says he is not here, he is risen, come in and see for yourselves. Touch, handle. See, he's not here. Now go and tell. Go and tell. And that's the call at the end of this text. This day, and I can't emphasize this enough, this Sunday, as we celebrate the resurrection, as we acknowledge the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world, there's no other way to be right with God and to be delivered from your sins than to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior, the one called the Crucified One. No other way to be saved. The Bible teaches not a hope-so religion, but a so-so religion. It is true. It is real. It does change lives. We were once dead in sins and in darkness. Now we're brought into His marvelous light. And on this most memorable day for biblical Christianity, there are three concerns and a call for us to consider. First is to be reminded of the perplexities and the pressure that is in this day called the resurrection. We have the personalities involved in these three ladies that we've mentioned. They're trying to figure out how they're going to get all this done. We have Mary Magdalene. We know about her. She'd been delivered from seven demons. She became one of the Lord Jesus' closest followers. The world today likes to make more out of that story than what is true. Even liberal theologians make a mockery of the relationship that Jesus and Mary Magdalene had. Some writers believe that this Mary, the mother of James, may also be the wife of Cleopas or Alphaeus. Some believe that she may be the sister of Mary as well, the mother of Jesus. Then we have Salome, the wife of Zebedee, sons of thunder, James and John. She too was a follower of Jesus Christ. She's the one that went to Jesus and says, "Hey, can I put my dibs in for having my sons have special privileges in your kingdom?" But nevertheless, she believed in Jesus. Here are these ladies and their personalities. And again, I just want to emphasize, you know, we have a world today that believes that biblical Christianity is evil, narrow-minded. By the way, God's narrow-minded. Dogmatic. Yes, the Bible's very dogmatic. Especially when you realize verses that I quoted earlier, that there's only one way. There's only one truth. There's only one life. Because there's only one Jesus. But the world likes to make excuses, likes to push back on our witness to them or a tract that we may give to them. But these three ladies, God honors. They're at the foot of the cross as Jesus was dying, and now they're at the empty tomb where Jesus was not. And they're told to carry on a responsibility. Go tell. Share the good news. And what did they do? I don't know that I can do that. And we're told in Mark's gospel that they didn't say a word. They stayed quiet. They didn't speak. Their concern was about a proper burial. Their attention was to the body, the dead body, the corpse. Their considerations was how were they going to get to the body. Their focus was completely on the physical. And I would submit to each of us this morning that it's very easy to be focused on the physical. It's very easy to just be narrow-minded in the things that affect perhaps my body, my mind, myself. These ladies were desiring to do a good thing and a right thing and an honorable thing. They weren't looking to do anything to make a name for themselves. They were just simply looking to do what they believed to be the right thing to do in honor of the Lord Jesus, whom they loved, who they saw as the one to be followed, and now he's dead. That's the way they're thinking. He's gone. They're doing something that many of us perhaps do from time to time in visiting the gravesite of a loved one. We go by and maybe put some fresh flowers at the headstone. We may just walk by and look at what's been written on that gravestone and maybe give some thought, maybe even whisper a prayer of thanks for their life touching our life, whatever it might be. This is the mindset of what these three ladies were looking to do. And yet their plans went completely sideways. We don't hear this said, but you can imagine maybe somewhere along the way as they were making their journey back, what do we do with our plans? I mean, what do we do? What you do is what the angel told you to do on behalf of God. Go share the good news. Share that he's risen. He's going to be in Galilee. Tell the disciples, go there now. He will meet you there. They're focused on the problems. The resurrection of Jesus Christ takes care of man's biggest problem. That's separation from God. We have all been born sinners. Thanks, Adam and Eve. And that's what Paul told the Romans in chapter 5 and verse 12. For as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so that death passed upon all men, for all have sinned. We've all sinned and come short of God's mark of perfection, of holiness, of righteousness. That's why Jesus died on the cross. And that's why he rose again from the grave. As we sung this morning, low in the grave he lay, but up from the grave he arose with a mighty triumph o'er his foes. His foes were not the chief priests and Pilate and Herod. The foe is Satan. The foe is sin. The foe is eternal death. The message is clear. Sabbath has passed with all of its problems, with all of its downcast and despondency. A new day has come, a new dawn. The sun has risen again. And the S-O-N, sun, has risen again from the grave. That brings us to the second concern of the appearances. The appearance of what they were expecting at the tomb, but they didn't see at the tomb. They expected a stone, which they didn't know how they were going to roll away, and their expectation was not what they thought it was going to be. And so now there's an open sepulcher and a stone has been moved away in verses 4 through 6. And now there's people in that tomb that we didn't expect to see. We only expected to see a body wrapped with a napkin over the head of that corpse. And now we see angels, an angel in Mark's record, two angels in other places. We're told that the angels wore robes, dazzling robes, in Luke 24, in verse 4. And he's telling them, he's calling on them to stop being amazed. Have you ever seen something that just amazed you and you keep talking about it? Now, these ladies are not talking, but they're in a state, an emotional state of amazement. Huh? What? How? What's going on? And I believe the angel's remarks to these ladies was not to discourage them from being amazed, but to get them moving. They could have stood there perhaps all day just going, oh. But God's plan for them, given to them by the angel, was get moving. Get moving. This is the place of death. He's not in death. He's not dead. He's alive. Get to the place of living. Call others to the place where Jesus is alive. Get to them and get them going. Stop stalling, we could put it another way. They're threatened by this, the appearance of this angel. And so the angel gives them something very encouraging. And it is in that phrase, and it is just one word in the original language. Go down to verse number 6. The one word is he is risen. That's one word. That word is agartha. Agartha or agarthe. Doesn't sound very romantic, does it? Doesn't sound very positive. Agarthe? Almost sounds like indigestion. But these ladies understood completely what that word meant because it was in their language. He is risen. And that's what Paul writes an entire chapter about in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 15. Paul goes on to write one of the most clear and detailed teachings on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's a chapter worth reading today, if you would make time. It will harmonize what we are going to finish with here this morning in Mark 16. Because what Mark is, or what Paul is led to write in detail, Mark is only given in summary. Mark's purpose is to give us an observation, like a reporter's take on what they're seeing and hearing. What Paul writes is the actual details of the effectiveness of what Mark sees firsthand. This crucified Jesus of Nazareth, who was killed and executed, is more than gone. He is living. Sometimes the greatest obstacles are not what we see with our eyes, but what we feel in our hearts, what we think in our minds. What this angel was in essence saying here is, don't let the obstacles of the open tomb and the worry of who I am as an angel, but grab a hold of this outstanding message that Jesus is alive and he is the victor over sin and death and even this grave. If the Lord tarries his coming and those of us in this room pass away, and we're buried in a tomb, we're told that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, and that the moment that we die, our spirit goes to be with the Lord. But one day that body, at the rapture of the church, will go up in the twinkling of an eye. The dead in Christ first go, and then those of us which are alive and remaining will be caught up together in the air. You say, what's that all about? That's one of the results of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because he rose from the grave, we too will rise again. The fact that my father, my earthly father's spirit is with the Lord today because of his decision when he was alive here on earth to trust Jesus Christ as his personal Savior, one day his body will rapture, just like ours will if we die before he comes, and we'll know one another, just as the disciples and these ladies and others, over 500 witnesses to the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, we will know one another. That's what Scripture tells us. That's what it promises us. And that's the result of the resurrection of Jesus Christ.
Now, the last thing I said would be a decision, and here we're going to end. There is a concern of our personal responsibility in light of what we know about the resurrection, a concern of responsibility. You know, it's nice that we gather. I'm so glad that you're here this morning. This is the best place to be on a Resurrection Sunday. But what do we do with what we've learned? What do we do with what we've heard? What do we do with the things that we've been reminded of the things that we learned, for some of us, decades ago? It's just another reminder that, yes, we serve a risen Savior. We serve a God who is alive. He's not dead, regardless of the bumper stickers and the coexist stickers and all that other nonsense and evolution and man's humanistic philosophies and Marxism and all the rest. We serve a living God. And the resurrection tells us so. So what do? He tells these ladies at the end of this section, verse 7, go your way. He basically tells them, travel on. Go on your way. He then tells them to tell. To tell the most important, first important people, his disciples, including Peter, not excluding Peter. He's telling them to share, to speak it, to notify them. Tell your discovery. And he says, Jesus is on his way. He's going to meet you in Galilee. You say, well, how does that touch my life? We have the same story to tell others. We can go back to John chapter 3, verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Don't miss on verse 17, however. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. You remove yourself from that judgment that will take place at the great white throne one day by simply trusting in Jesus Christ as Savior. Not just whispering a prayer with the hope of your getting to heaven, but by believing on Jesus Christ. Paul tells us in that great 10th chapter of Romans, but if thou shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him, Jesus, from the dead, and believe in thine heart, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, but with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. That whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Jesus rose again, not to just prove that he had power over life and death, but to provide life so that we could live the life that we were originally created to live in harmony with him, in love with him, in submission to him, yielded to him. And yet we're left with this amazing end. They went out quickly. They obeyed. They fled from the sepulcher. They trembled still. Were amazed still. However, neither said they anything to any man, for they were afraid. Sharing the gospel for some of us is a very fearful thing. Handing somebody a tract sometimes just makes us feel very uneasy. We feel awkward. Even if it isn't a complete stranger, there's just the difficulty of getting from
what we know we need to be sharing, to connecting it to that person that we're burdened for, and we're looking for a way in which to present it without coming into the situation like we've got a sledgehammer and we're trying to fix something. But sometimes all it is coming at it the way the angel did to those ladies. He shared his tenderness. He demonstrated that God was caring. I want you to take this message to his disciples who are scattered, and to Peter. To Peter who's broken. To Peter who feels like he's the biggest loser in the world. And approach him with the compassion and yet the truth that Jesus is alive. It's a message that we can take to our loved ones, to our neighbors, to our co-workers, to our family members, and to anyone that we cross paths with. It's a message that needs to be shared. Not just to build a wonderful church here at Maranatha Baptist Church, but that people might be reconciled to God. Those who are dead in sin coming to know that one who paid for their sin and who is life eternal, and to see them come together and let God do a work in their lives. And maybe you're like that today. Jesus said his purpose in coming was not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to seek and to save those who are lost. That lostness is in darkness. That darkness is an indebtedness, because there's no righteousness that the whole group of us could do in order to gain heaven. Even if we could pay for our own sins, which we can't, we don't have the sufficient righteousness to enter into God's presence. That's why Jesus had to die. That's why he had to rise again. And that's why he is the way, the truth, and the life. It's a message we need to keep sharing, folks. And it's a message that perhaps someone here today needs to make personal in their lives and be saved and made a child of God. Let's pray. Father, we love you. We do thank you for the message that we just read and heard today. We're thankful, Father, that your gift of life is out of the abundance of the blessing of the resurrection. We've come today, Lord, as a church to raise our voice as the angel did to Mary. We don't want to fear. We know the truth. We've heard again that old story. He is alive. He is alive. May we rejoice today that our Savior lives. Help us not to let fear interfere with us in sharing that good news story. And I pray, Lord, that if there's one here today that doesn't have the 100% assurance of their salvation, that they've been delivered from the bondage of their sin, and that they are actively a child of God through the shed blood of Jesus Christ, I pray that you would work and convict and draw them unto yourself, that they would be saved. Lord, we love you because you loved us. And we're thankful that we can rejoice in you and in what you've done. And help us throughout this day and throughout this week to reminisce and to meditate on the greatness of our Savior, Jesus Christ. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.